Now, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 3? We continue our studies in this gospel. So, Luke chapter 3 in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Amen. Amen, O God. Will bless the reading of his own inspired word. So this evening we're continuing our studies in the Gospel of Luke, and we come once again to John the Baptist. Jesus regarded John as the last and the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, and I must confess that he's one of my favorite Bible characters. His life is characterized by boldness, by sacrifice, by great humility. Living a life of self-denial in the wilderness, he neither feared the political or religious establishment, but boldly delivered the word that God had called him to deliver and called them and others to repentance. And yet when Jesus appears and begins to preach and begins to eclipse the ministry of John, John himself says, he must increase and I must decrease. So this evening then, from the portion that we read together, I want you to notice the following things. First of all, notice the message that he preached. Look at verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming or preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John went preaching, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. I want you to think about that, and I want you to notice, first of all, the origin of that message. If you look at verse 2, we're told, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He was in that tradition of the Old Testament prophet where the word of God came to him, where the word of God came upon him. The prophet was the mouthpiece of God. He spoke the very word of God. They were seized. They were gripped by the word of God, and they were compelled then to deliver the word of God. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1 and 21, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's important for us to understand, because John was quite radical in the message that he presented. Baptism, you see, wasn't something new in Judaism. When somebody was converted out of a Gentile background and became a Jew, they were immersed, symbolizing the washing away of their old Gentile life, their old Gentile experiences, and the fresh start that they had with Judaism. The difference was with John the Baptist that John baptized Jews. And Luke wants us to understand that he didn't come up with that himself. He wasn't sitting in the wilderness one day and thought to himself, it would be a good idea for me to baptize Jews as well as Gentiles. He is clear that that radical change, that message of a baptism of repentance, was from God. He was in the mold of the Old Testament prophet, and he did exactly what God called him to do, to preach this message of a baptism of repentance. So its origin. Secondly, notice its content. Look again at verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As I said, baptism wasn't a new thing. It wasn't a rite that John invented. The innovation was that he baptized Jews as well as Gentiles. And Jews needed to be baptized because Jews needed to repent. If you look back at the opening verses of the chapter, you get some idea of the state of the nation, the state of the covenant community, the people of God. When Herod the Great was the king who was there around the events that unfolded at the birth of Jesus, when he died, his territory was divided into four. Tetrarch means four, a quarter, a fourth. So it was divided up among his sons. One of his sons was so corrupt that the Jews actually petitioned Rome, and Rome implemented direct rule, and so they put Pontius Pilate in as governor to take over the running of that region. Herod ought never to have been on the throne. The throne was a dynasty. It had to be one of David's sons. And yet this interloper came in and took over the kingship and ruled in his place, and then divided his territory among his four sons. If you look at verse 2, you will see that there were two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. Well, again, the high priest had to be a descendant of Aaron, one of Aaron's sons. How come they had two? Well, it seems that Rome had removed Annas because of his corruption. And after replacing with a number of his own sons, eventually they came to Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law. Never should have been high priest. Things were in a terrible condition. Judaism had become formal and ritualistic, external, without any real sense of God in it. And John came calling Jews to repentance and baptizing them as an outward symbol of that inward change. He called for a public declaration, a public confession of the change of direction, of a change of heart. I sometimes commentators paint John in rather austere colors as a kind of eccentric maverick, denouncing sin wherever it can be found and calling people to repentance, a prophet of doom and gloom. But nothing could be further from the truth. He did expose sin. He did call to repentance, but as verse 3 states, it was for the forgiveness of sins. Far from preaching a message of judgment, it was a message of forgiveness, that there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin There is a way that is open that we may go in. That was his message. It was a message about forgiveness. He would say, in the words of Psalm 103, God forgives all your sins. He heals all your diseases. He redeemed your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Yes, John did preach repentance, but that preaching of repentance was with a view to calling people to forgiveness. If you look at verse 18, we're told that it was good news. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news. Good news, not bad news. Good news to the people. Isn't it strange how the world and the media and the non-Christian represents the evangelical faith as preaching a message of judgment, hell and damnation, because it speaks of sin and repentance. And yes, there is a warning of the consequences of sin in the gospel, but it's not hell and damnation primarily, it's heaven and salvation. It's good news. There is forgiveness with God. And that was John's message. It was a message of forgiveness. It was a message of good news. Its origin, its content, thirdly, notice its purpose. John's purpose was to prepare for the coming of Jesus. Remember back in Luke chapter 1, when the angel announced to Zechariah that Elizabeth was to have a son, he was told he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John's ministry was one of preparation. Now that's confirmed in verses 4 to 6. As it is written, look at verse 4, in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The picture here is of a herald who goes ahead of the coming king to make preparation. And not only had he the job of announcing the arrival of the king, but to prepare for the coming of the king. And so potholes would be filled, bumps in the road would be leveled to allow carriages to pass with ease, a path through the crowd would be created. Now, John's ministry was like that. It was a greater ministry. Instead of potholes, there were valleys to be filled. And instead of bumps on the road, there were mountains that needed to be leveled. And so by preaching repentance, he prepared the way for the coming of Jesus. You see, people will not turn to the Savior unless they realize they are a sinner. They will not seek the remedy until they realize that they have a disease. And John, by preaching repentance, very much prepared the way for the coming of Jesus. Puritans have been criticized, for they used to say, you know, that before you go to Jesus for salvation, you need to go to John the Baptist. But what they meant by that was, before you go to Jesus for forgiveness, you need to repent. You need John's message. You need to face up to the problem of sin. You need to acknowledge that sin. And you need to turn from that sin, because that's what repentance is. It's a 180 degrees turn. It's forsaking your life of sin, so you turn from sin and you turn to the Savior. And that's true today. So the Puritans used to say, the sharp needle of the law must precede the scarlet thread of redemption. So the heart and the conscience need to be pricked before the wonders and the glories of the gospel are embraced. So the message he preached. The second thing I want you to notice is this response he expected. John was a popular preacher, and we're told in Mark 6 that even Herod heard him gladly. And it's not hard to imagine why he was popular. So unlike the rabbis, he had power in his ministry. He taught with authority in his ministry. His words were prophetic. But John was more interested in examining hearts than counting heads. Crowds didn't impress him much. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says in verse 7, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able from these very stones to raise up children for Abraham." So these people then, that this mass hysteria where people are being carried along by the crowd, this crowd that come out to hear him, John calls vipers, "You brood of vipers. You're not saints," he says, "you're snakes." John's message was flee from the wrath to come. And the people came out to be baptized by him outwardly, but they hadn't changed inwardly. They hadn't repented in their hearts. They were like snakes in Australia scurrying out of the bush to escape the bush fire rather than coming to John in true repentance. Since the Garden of Eden, the snake has always been associated with wickedness and evil. And these people came to be baptized, but there was no inward change. They were still vipers. They were still evil. They came to John just in case, because he was warning of judgment. They wanted to be baptized, but there was no inward change that the outward rite symbolized. It's a bit like Britney Spears, who wears a St. Christopher medal, a Star of David, and a cross around her neck. And she was asked, why did she wear all three of those things? And she said, well, just in case. I'm taking no chances. Well, that's these people. They were taking no chances. They wanted to be baptized. But what baptism symbolized, they didn't know anything about. Baptist confession says that baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. Baptism only symbolizes the washing away of sin. It doesn't actually wash away sin. And these people were looking for baptism, but hadn't experienced what baptism symbolized. So many people are like them today. They rely on the ordinances rather than relying on the one to whom the ordinances point. So John looks for an inward change, a change of heart. And then he looks for a change in behavior. You see, inward repentance has outward consequences. When a person is truly repentant, it reveals itself in their everyday situation. And that's what verses 8 to 14 are all about. He says in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Just as orange trees produce oranges, and fig trees produce figs, and apple trees produce apples, so repentant hearts produce repentant actions. And John gives three very ordinary, everyday examples of that change, of how that inward change will affect your behavior outwardly. So he says in verse 11, a man who has two tunics should give to a man who has none. That if he has food and the other person has no food, he shares that his food with him. You see, this society was harsh and hard. People were expendable. People were stepping stones to promote yourself and to advance yourself. But when God's grace comes into a heart and changes a heart, grace makes you gracious. It makes you kind. When he opens your heart, he opens your hand. Secondly, he says, be honest. In verse 13, to the tax collectors, he says, collect no more than you're authorized to. So the Romans then, they auctioned the position off of tax collector to the person who would take the lowest salary and then turned a blind eye when the tax collectors engaged in repetitive charging or overcharging. They were notoriously dishonest. They would fleece their own granny for a shekel. He says, don't do that. If you've changed inwardly, that will affect you outwardly. You'll become honest men. And then thirdly, he says, be fair. In verse 14, he says to these soldiers, now these weren't Roman soldiers, these were Jewish soldiers, really equivalent to temple policemen. He says, don't abuse your position to lie in your own pockets. They were in a position of power, and they could turn away a sacrifice for the flimsiest of reasons. He says, don't abuse your power. Be honest. Be straight. Be fair. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You see his point, that an inward change of heart is evidenced outwardly. We're so slow to learn this lesson. So Bill Clinton then professes to be a Christian. And then the whole scandal with Monica Lewinsky unfolds. And people say, well, he's just a Christian who has fallen into sin. Really? You see, an inward change is reflected outwardly, manifests itself out. I remember doing door-to-door work in Ballymoney, and this guy came to the door and in a string vest, tattoos down his, and there's nothing, well, I shouldn't say there's nothing wrong with tattoos, but you know, tattoos aren't the basis of my judgment. But it was his language and his aggression, and he said to me with a few expletives added in, he says, I am a Christian. So I sucked in my tummy, tried to stand to my full height, and I said, let me tell you, you're no Christian. And he looked shocked. And he says, judge not, lest you be judged. It's funny how they all know that verse, isn't it? And he says, judge not, lest ye be judged. Well, John judged. He says, you brood of vipers. You haven't changed. And how do I know you haven't changed? Because an inward change manifests itself outwardly. Don't think just because you're associated with the people of God that you are a true member of God's family. He says, I tell you, out of these very rocks, God could raise up children for Abraham. So the response he respected, a change in heart, he wanted inward change and a change in behavior. The message he preached, the response he expected, the ministry he anticipated. As I said, John's ministry was one of preparation. He looked forward to the coming of Christ. And in verse 15, we're told that there was a lot of speculation that actually John was the Christ, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. William Hendrickson translates that, while the people were on the tiptoe of expectation, there was a real sense that John was the Christ. But John says, I'm not the Christ. Christ is mightier. He says, Christ is superior to me. He's a superior person. Look at verse 16. John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It was the work of the slave to untie the straps of the master's sandals. And disciples who attached themselves to any rabbi, to any master, they acted as that master's slaves, with the exception of this one thing. They didn't have to untie his sandals, because that was too humiliating, too demeaning. And John, although he was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, he says, I'm not even worthy to be a slave of Jesus. That's what he's saying. That Christ is altogether different. Jesus didn't simply speak the word of God. He was the word of God. He didn't simply preach about salvation. He was salvation. He just didn't show the way. He was the way. He says, I'm not worthy even to be a slave of his, he says. Superior person. But secondly, superior power. Verse 16 again, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I remember John has been speaking about repentance, a change in heart, which leads to a change in behavior. And the outward sign of that was baptism. But Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. It's one of the great blessings of the new covenant that he pours out his Spirit on all flesh, that he baptizes every believer as that believer is brought into the body of Christ. And so that inward change is backed up, if you like, by the power of the Holy Spirit unleashed in the human heart. So he says, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, fire. And fire speaks of purification. It speaks of refining. And so in Malachi 3, you have that beautiful picture of the Lord acting as a refiner of silver. And so the refiner of silver then in the marketplace, he would sit with his little jar of impure cauldron of impure silver, and then he would heat it up and all the impurities would float to the top. And then he would scrape off those impurities. He would let it cool down and then he would heat it again. The impurities would float to the top. He would scrape them off. He would let it cool down again. He would repeat that process over and over again until he could see his own reflection in the silver. And then he knew that the silver was pure. And that's the ministry of Jesus. He will baptize with fire. He will come upon us with power. This refining. You've changed in heart. You've changed in attitude. But he will come. He will pour out his Spirit. And he will break the power of canceled sin, as we were singing in our opening hymn. He will do something radical within us. He'll not only change us internally, but he'll give us the power, the Holy Spirit, the strength to maintain that change and to pursue holiness and godliness and to become more like him. He says, I'm calling for change. But he's going to come and he's going to fill you with the Holy Spirit. And he's going to purify you from the inside out. He's going to change you radically so that you can keep that repentance and live a life of continual repentance. So Jesus is superior because of his person, his power, and thirdly, because of his position. Verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to give the wheat and to bring the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Picture here is of separation and judgment. The farmer, he would toss the wheat into the air, the chaff would blow away, the wheat would fall to the ground. That's the picture. The chaff would be burned and the wheat would be brought into the barn. Now what John is saying is this, Jesus, he's the judge. He says, I can look for the fruit of repentance. But one day he's going to separate people on the basis of that repentance. I can look for fruit externally. He will be able to discern the heart, read the heart. He knows who's truly his. A Greek word, therefore, unquenchable is asbestos, fire-retardant fire, fire-resistant fire, unquenchable fire. And yet these people, many of them at least, attached themselves to John. But there was no inward change that manifested itself outwardly. And he says that one day, that lack of change is going to be evident to this superior person who will act as judge and will assign those individuals to their eternal destinies, to heaven or hell. He's superior, he says. He's mightier than me. Mightier person, power and position. And then last thing I want you to notice is the reaction he provoked there in verse 19. These are interesting words, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias. Herodias was Herod's brother's wife, and he pinched her. Philip wasn't that good either, because he seduced her as a teenager in the desert, but he pinched then his brother's wife. and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. He locked up John in prison. This was his greatest crime. You see, he didn't want to listen to the word. He didn't want to listen to John's call and cry to repentance. He didn't want to listen to John's internal change. So what did he do? He locked up the word. He tried to silence the word. He tried to put the word to death. And that's what people do when they don't like what's being preached and they don't like that facing up to sin and that call to repentance. They exile the truth. They ignore the truth. They imprison up the truth and refuse to listen to the truth. And listen, the greatest sin of Herod. Now you think of all his sins. He was an adulterer. He pinched his brother's wife. Of all the sins that he ever committed, the greatest was that he locked up John the Baptist in prison. He tried to silence the truth. When Andrew Melville was charged with treason, he was, I was going to say president, but that's not the word, of Glasgow University and of St. Andrews. In the 16th century, the royal official came to him and said, "There will never be quietness in this country till half a dozen of you be hanged or banished." To which Andrew Melville replied, "Hold your wished." You know what that means? Shut your mouth. Hold your wish. Threaten your courtiers in that way. It's the same to me if I rot in the air or in the ground. And it does not lie in your power to hang or exile the truth. It does not lie in your power to hang or exile the truth. That's what people do. They hang the truth. They exile the truth. They push the truth to the fringes of their thinking. They don't want to consider this call to repentance, this call to faith, this call to an inward change, this call, the power of the Holy Spirit being unleashed in the human heart. And you can ignore it. You can suppress it. You can imprison it. But you cannot change that call. That call still comes to every one of us. This evening, repent and believe. You turn from sin, this inward change. You turn from sin and you trust in Christ. That's what John calls for. He calls for an inward change that will manifest itself outwardly. And then I just want to finish by asking you, have you heard that call? Have you heard that call? Not the call simply of John the Baptist to repentance, but the call of Jesus Christ to repentance and faith. Ignore it, suppress it, try and filter it out of your mind, but that call still stands, that you need to face up to the problem of sin, you need to turn from that sin, and you need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for hearts that have been changed by the power of the gospel.